Ben, let's go back to 2004 for a minute. Anybody here in 2004? I think everybody was here. Well, early that year, several engineers at Apple France began working on a product that would literally revolutionize the world. Now, when it was initially presented to Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple, he wasn't impressed, but allowed the development to continue. And at the time, Apple had achieved this, it was almost like a cult status with its uniquely styled cutting-edge computers and its dominance of the technology regarding music listening. Remember the MP3 player. But eventually, Jobs had an epiphany. His then market leader MP3 player was only one of three devices carried around by most of his customers. Now think back. Guys had a flip phone for phone calls. They had a BlackBerry for tracking their internet. And then they had an MP3 player for music. And these French engineers were attempting to integrate all three applications into a single device. Well, his light bulb came on, and Jobs green-lighted what became known as iPhone 1. Released to the market in 2007, the iPhone quickly took the imagination of the international marketplace. It was a phenomenon and literally changed the face of human interaction and communication, more than anyone could have ever imagined. Well, now today, it's just 16 years later. Guess how many iPhones Apple has sold? 2.8 billion phones. And its primary competitor, the Samsung Android, has sold over twice that. So around the world today, over 7.3 billion people have access to, they own or regularly use these devices. And I can testify to that, having been through rural Tanzania a number of years ago, and it didn't matter what village you were in, everybody had smartphones. So these two dominant players now control 75% of the smartphone market. And many people today say that we're the most connected generation in all of history. So men, open your Bibles this morning to the 10th chapter of the book of Luke. We're going to be studying one of the most famous parables in all of Scripture, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, if you Google that phrase, the Good Samaritan, the initial hits exceed 52 million. Think about that, 52 million. And in an increasingly secular society that is functionally illiterate biblically, so well known is this label that nearly everyone recognizes it and can generally recite the underlying story it represents. So let's read the text beginning in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, him being Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Well, what's written in the law? How do you read it?" And the lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down to from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he brought out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think, Jesus asked, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? Well, the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Well, so that story seems simple enough, right? Be good to your neighbor, go the extra mile, extraordinarily serve those around you, give a couple of bucks to the guy who panhandles at the corner of the interstate. You know, do all those good things. But despite its simplicity, this parable has been confused and misinterpreted since the early days of the church. In the 2nd century, one of our church fathers, Origen, believed this passage by Jesus to refer to end times. In more recent years, it's been used by liberal theologians to justify socialism, as well as the dramatic expansion of the social gospel movement, liberal social gospel movement of the early 20th century. In our self-oriented world today, everyone heard of self-care? Self-care advocates now claim that Jesus was advocating taking care of ourselves first before we can help others. I'm not sure how they get that out of the passage. But what does the scripture say? What question was Jesus answering? And who were the various characters in this parable? Well, look back at verse 25. The question being asked was being asked by someone that the scripture refers to, a lawyer, an expert in the Mosaic law, the Torah. Are there any lawyers in this group? Ah, yes, I see a few, and I'm a recovering lawyer. Lawyers, if you guys don't know, are the definition of a lawyer is beaver in the stream of life. Think about that. Okay, so this man was either a Levite, a priest, or possibly a member of one of the religious sects such as the Pharisees and Sadducees who followed Jesus around his entire ministry. He asked Jesus the biggest question a man can ask. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Not realizing that he was asking the very author of the law of Moses. Knowing the lawyer to be a learned man, Jesus asked him what he thinks. Think about that. Jesus said, well, what do you think? And the lawyer recites back to him the Shema, which is a prayer from Deuteronomy, which Moses gave to the people of Israel, and was dutifully recited twice a day by those faithful Jews. So having answered that question correctly, the lawyer, a prideful man, seeking to justify himself, further inquires, and who is my neighbor? And that's where this passage gets much more interesting. So Jesus answers him with a parable, a story. Now his audience knew the road to Jericho. It's 17 miles long. Jerusalem sits at an elevation of 3,000 feet above sea level, and Jericho is 1,000 feet below sea level. So it is a 17-mile walk down 4,000 vertical feet. It's treacherous. It has steep cliffs, deep ravines, and numerous caves. And it was known for its robbers and thieves. Certainly a dangerous place. And who are the Samaritans? Well, if you study the Old Testament, you know that 600 years previously, they were the Jews that remained in Palestine after the deportation of the fall of the 10 tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom. They eventually intermarried with their non-Jewish neighbors and adopted much of the pagan worship practices. They were really syncretists, a blending together of various religions. Samaritans were considered half-breeds and second-class citizens by faithful Jews who returned and reconstructed the temple. The Jews not only looked down on them, but they didn't associate with them at all. So his audience knew that. So knowing this, Jesus applied his scalpel directly to the proud heart of the questioner. And who is my neighbor? Well, let's examine the story a little more closely. First, the two religious figures in the story passed him by, completely ignoring the man, probably purposefully. And like most of those those two figures most likely represented all or nearly all of the people in the audience listening to this parable. Tim Keller, in his description of this passage, pauses after reading about the priest and the Levite and humorously inserts, not looking too good for the religious folks at this point. But this half-breed, despised Samaritan stopped on his journey, took stock of the situation, bound up the wounds of his victim, who he did not know, put him on his animal, probably a donkey or a mule, and took him to an inn where he gave the innkeeper the equivalent of 2 months' wages to take care of this man until he came back, and that he would come back and check on him and pay even more if it costs more. In other words, extravagant love. So I'm sure his audience was stunned, incredulous. A Samaritan. But Jesus used the Samaritan to illustrate several points about the love of God. Let's focus on those. The first is that it shows that God, our God, is a relational God. Now, where do I get that? Think about these two commandments. We are to love God. In other words, enter into a relationship with Him. And then after that, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Both these commands imply relationship, and they require time and attention. Well, second, this parable reminds us that God's love for us is simply extravagant. In 1 John 3, the Apostle John writes, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him." Man, that is extravagant. Third, we are to love others deeply and without reservation. The way the Samaritan showed this towards his stranger is the physical manifestation of what God calls us to do when He tells us to love others. And it's also evidence of the new life in us. C.S. Lewis, Christian writer from the 20th century, commenting on the leavening effect Christians have had in Western culture, said, "If you read history, you will find that Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought the most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one." And then he also said, "Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither." Remember in the book of James where Jesus' half-brother says, "Faith without works is dead." And that same message is what Jesus is delivering here. Love God, love people, interrelationship. In other words, those who have the greatest impact on society are those who do that. Now, today, even secular writers and psychologists tell us that one of the best ways to pull out of depression is what? To get out and serve others. It's wired into the human DNA, our imago Dei. We are made in the image of God. It's our spiritual DNA. So men, how many of you have heard 1 Corinthians 13 at weddings? Anybody heard that? One of the most popular things read at weddings. Well, when Apostle Paul talks about love in this famously quoted passage, he's not referring to romantic love or even brotherly love, but he's talking about agape, which is the act of willfully serving others. So when you next time you read 1 Corinthians, think, substitute love for serving and see how it comes out. Agape embodies through its service what Paul described in Galatians as the fruit of the Spirit. You guys know that: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Those items are not only what comes out of us, but it becomes part of who we are. So my last point here is that finally, this extraordinary parable reminds us that our neighbor is not always the person we wish or expect, or that it occurs at a time that's convenient for us. Actually, God will engage in heavenly interruptions of our schedule. How we choose to embrace those times and the difficult people that we may be placed with is a barometer of the Holy Spirit in us. So don't miss this. Pastor and writer Joseph Tenney tells us that we should look at interruptions to our schedule differently. Rather than viewing all outside interruption as the enemy of productivity and creativity, what if we reviewed our lives as a communicative vessels for the sake of others? We should embrace the theology of holy interruption. And if you don't like what he said, Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the early 20th century wrote that we must be ready to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. God will be constantly crossing our paths and canceling our plans by sending us people with claims and petitions. We may pass them preoccupied with our own important tasks, but it's a strange fact that Christians and even ministers frequently allow their work, their priorities, so important and urgent that they will allow nothing to disturb them. They think that they are doing God a service in this, but actually, in his words, they are staining God's crooked but straight path. So men, how many times have you had your schedule interrupted by a crying child? Your wife asking questions about your credit card charges or other ways challenging your decisions? Maybe it's a neighbor reaching out to you for counsel or a complete stranger asking for help. Scripture teaches us that there are no chance interruptions, none. And how we respond to those interruptions is a sign of the level of faith that's in us. This is a hard teaching, I make no bones about it, especially to me, and I'm a recovering Pharisee. We have any other type A personalities here? Guys who are drivers, prideful multitaskers. It's convicting to know that we need to be flexible and maintain open times for our agenda, for our people that God may bring across our path. And if you doubt this, listen to this warning from Hebrews 13:2, where the writer says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Think about that, you know. Men, I have to tell a personal story because it happened at the end of last weekend. We had hosted a group from our table, had been up at our house. Grant Wilmer and I hosted two groups over at our houses. And I was putting up the boats afterwards, bringing stuff up for the fall, had my list. It was late in the afternoon, closing the boathouse curtains, and I hear somebody call my name out as a boat goes by. Oh, man. You know, I was 60 minutes was going to begin in an hour. I had about five more things to do. I was ready to go upstairs, and I did not want to talk to anyone. Has anybody been there with their lists? Okay. But I walked outside, and I saw idling in the pontoon boat off our dock one of the young men I had mentored nearly 14 years ago. He was there with his wife and two beautiful daughters, beginning fall break weekend at his partner's home on the lake. And he could not have been more gracious. He just wanted to come by and say hi. And at that moment, Belle walks out on our upper deck, which is up behind our boathouse, and began engaging in this conversation. His wife reminded Belle that we had prayed for them during a difficult first-time pregnancy. And here, over a decade later, was their beautiful daughter, whose middle name was given in honor of my prayer warrior wife. You know how tall I felt at that moment? About this tall. So I suspended my agenda. It was kind of like, okay, Lord, I get it. And I realized that God was teaching me, I'm 71 years old, He's teaching me a lesson about being available and receiving a blessing from others on His timetable, on His agenda. So, as a, you know, just this last point is that from Genesis to maps in the Bible, the entire Bible is the story of relationships, of man's fall, and His God's beautiful redemption to us through His Son, Jesus. We are the hands and feet of Jesus in this dying world. That is the sense of that parable. And we can't enter into these loving relationships and love others the same way God loves us unless His Spirit is within us. Is the Holy Spirit in you today? Is He in me today? Well, let's go back to 2007. The iPhone was hailed as an opportunity to be the device that would transform culture, connecting our communities and individuals. How's that proven out? Psychologists tell us that our culture today is the most lonely and anxiety-filled culture in the history of the entire world. There's an epidemic of loneliness, a frightening lack of community, and a strong sense of longing for a connected life that's now escaped us. And the data shows us that people are spending too much time on their devices. The average adult spends 4 to 5 hours a day looking down at their screen. And if you don't believe it, just walk through any public place. Go to a baseball game. And we frequently laugh about the observation when we see a group of people sitting at a restaurant or at a school. They're not talking. They're all looking down at their iPhones, texting with each other. It's kind of silly. There's no direct communication. And you know, if one could almost imagine if Jesus' parable was told today, the priest and the Levite would have ear pods stuck in their ears, listening to a TED talk or a sermon, and be staring intently at their screens as they walk by that wounded man. How many of y'all have had that happen when you're walking through your neighborhood? You know, people will literally walk 5 feet from you and totally, you know, not even acknowledge that there's somebody there. The one thing that is not different from biblical times is that we each only have 24 hours a day, and that makes time the most precious commodity to be stewarded and carefully spent. Where are you spending your time? I have to ask myself that all the time. Are you addicted to technology, to screens? Are you too busy with your agenda to see the individual right in front of you who needs your human touch? Connecting and serving is what the founder of this ministry, Chris White, and his beautiful wife, Suzanne, did for 4 decades. They loved God first, and because of that, they went about loving men and loving their neighbor. They did it authentically, and they did it very well. I'm the product of that. Now, the same practice is being played out today by our current leadership ministry president, Mark, who's at one of our other sites today, and other members of his team, as they encourage and support men engaging and loving their neighbors all over Atlanta, as well as the Southeast and internationally. This ministry is worthy for our support financially and every day with prayer. So, men, the challenge today is to embrace this theology of the holy interruption, to allow those interrupted moments of life as a means of grace for us to use our lives in the lives of others and to give us a fresh awareness of what God Himself is doing in our lives through our serving. To quote Joseph Tenney once more, interruption is God's enhancement of our craft and our work, His tender way of encouraging His creatures to be part of this kingdom He has called us to. Let's pray. Abba, Father, thank You for this beautiful parable of Jesus. Thank you how extraordinary acts of love done in Jesus' name become extraordinary moments of bearing witness to Him. Father, awaken us to our opportunities to do the same. Awaken us to the people you have placed squarely in front of us. Increase our boldness and courage to follow you each time. Fill us, Holy Spirit, and we pray all of this in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Have a good time at your tables.